Father, we thank you that we can take time in our week and in our day to come and listen, to listen to your word being read, to listen to it being explained, and more importantly, to listen to you. And so we pray, Lord, this morning as we come to your word, that, Lord, in your grace and mercy, you would speak to us through it. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be receptive to your voice. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you would give us obedient ears, that we would listen and do what you tell us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm hoping by now you've found Philippians 4. Well, I'm going to keep going, and I'll give you some time by asking you another question. It's a simple question. How big is your God? I mean, as we sit here today, we gather as a church. We gather in the name of our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we gather. But in your thinking, how big is he? Of course, when I ask that question, I'm not asking a mathematical question. I'm not asking you to give me feet and inches or meters and centimeters. I'm not asking for volume. I'm asking in your theology, in your understanding, how big is your God? Is there anything that your God can't do? Is there any problem he can't solve? Is there any issue he can't address? I think it's an important question to regularly ask ourselves. And it's such an important question that we're actually spending some time over the next few weeks thinking about it. We're wanting to just remind you how big God is as we spend 5 Sundays just looking at his character and his work. And we're hoping that as we do that particularly, as we hone in, we're hoping that as we do that, it will transform our worship. We're hoping it'll change our emotions. And particularly, we're hoping it'll give direction to our actions. And so last week, we kicked it off, didn't we? We kicked it off with that great statement that the God we worship is the God of love. In fact, we looked at 1 John chapter 4 that says God is love. That is that God eternally and sacrificially gives himself to others. And as we were reminded last week, and as we'll see a bit later in our service, we see that supremely when God the Father sent his one and only Son into the world to be an atoning sacrifice, that you and I as his people might live through him. And as we were reminded when we understand that about God, that he loves us and gave his Son for us, we're able to love him in worship better. We're able to love one another in the body of Christ better. And indeed, we're able to love the world better. This morning, I want us to move from the God of love, God is love, to another great truth that finds expression in Philippians chapter 4. It's the basis for which the memory verse is actually given at the end of chapter 4. If you cast your mind down, it's an exhortation. You might even have a little heading in your Bible, final exhortation. It's the Apostle Paul writing to a church at Philippi. He's writing at the end of the letter to encourage them, to exhort them to do certain things, to live in a particular way. And he gets to the end of verse 9, and we get a clue as to why he said all the stuff he's already said. And so at the end of verse 9, we read these simple words, "And the God of peace will be with you." See, here's Paul's theology. Our God is not just love, he is peace. He is the God of peace. Different commentators explain that differently. One chap says, this is the God who dwells in complete and total wellness. Here is the God of order, the God of well-being, the God of peace, of rest, of shalom, if we're Hebrew. Here is the God who overcomes chaos. Here is the God who overrides disorder. Here is the God who brings peace, rest, well-being to his people. See, that is what God does. The God of peace provides peace. The God of peace changes his people. You see, our world is a world full of anxiety, isn't it? Full of stress. It's one of our greatest problems in the modern world, isn't it? Stress. You speak to anybody, what's your problem? I'm stressed. Apparently now children are going on antidepressants because they are anxious and stressed. All around us we see a world marked by anxiety. And yet the God of peace provides peace for his people so that they are peaceful, they are calm. In a world of restlessness, they find rest. So what is that piece of Philippians chapter 4, verse 7? See, in Philippians chapter 4, the God of peace gives us a peace which transcends all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds. What is that peace? I think that peace simply is the calm, the rest, the shalom that comes from a certainty and a confidence in God's control and care despite our circumstances. Let me say it again. The peace of God that we're talking about today is the calm, the rest, the shalom that comes from a certainty and confidence in God's control and care despite our circumstances. It is a spiritual reality more than a physical one. It is a state of mind rather than an emotion or a warm, fuzzy feeling. And I think that peace, that calm, comes fundamentally through an experience, through an encounter with God. It cannot be had apart from God. And I want to suggest that's the point of Mark chapter 4 and 5. So believe it or not, we finally got there. Come back to Mark 4 and 5. As we try and see this peace-bringing Savior and the impact he has on the people he's encountering in Mark 4 and 5. I want to draw a few things to your attention from this passage. The first I want you to notice is the chaos of the storm. The chaos of the storm. You see, it starts as a normal day. He's just had a good day with the people. At the end of the day, Jesus suggests that the disciples get in the boat and go across to the other side. It's a fairly normal thing. And yet as the disciples climb in the boat and cross the Lake of Galilee, we're told in verse 37, a furious squall came up. I love that saying. A furious squall. It rolls off your tongues, doesn't it? It's a whirlwind. It's a tornado. It's dangerous. Something dramatic is about to happen here. As the waves break over the boat, Peter and the other disciples, remember the majority of whom were hardened fishermen, think this, we're going to die. I'm not a very good flyer in aeroplanes. I'm not a very good flyer without aeroplanes, but I'm not a very good flyer in aeroplanes. In fact, I actually get quite nervous. Jean always laughs at me on the occasions we've traveled because I start talking more than I normally do, and I start talking fast, and she can tell how nervous I am. But I've learned over the years that if the air hostess is walking up and down, I don't have to worry. Despite what I'm thinking or feeling, despite the fact that I think the wing is about to fall off and I'm halfway through, our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, you know, it's okay. And you must get a sense here. The air hostess thinks the plane is about to crash. Hardened fishermen who make their living off the water on the Lake of Galilee, they think they are going to die. You see, this is the moment when the delusion that you and I are in control is completely destroyed. Here is the moment when we understand that we do not actually control this world. We are not actually in charge. We are simply pawns in the whole game. Now, we can't control the weather, as I'm sure the Argus Cycle Tour organizers discovered today. See, we can't control it, can we? And so when the disciples are in this chaos of the storm, they are understandably afraid. I mean, that's what it does, doesn't it? That's what the storm does. It causes fear. It creates a sense of helplessness. It creates even a sense of hopelessness. As I was preparing my sermon, the thing that was in the news on Thursday was, anybody remember? What was the big news on Thursday? A guy called Chris Burtish paddled into Antigua. Here is a guy who, for the last 93 days, decided in his wisdom, I'll stand on a little board and paddle across the ocean. And it struck me, I thought, I wonder if at any stage he thought we're going to die. Apparently he got knocked off his board on one occasion. I don't know if it was a furious squall that caused it, but I get at that moment in the middle of the ocean, you know you are not in control. Friends, I wonder today as we sit here whether you can relate to that type of storm, not literally, but metaphorically. Can you think of a time, an event, a circumstance in your life where actually you realized you're not in control? You realized you can't determine the outcome. A situation that maybe caused in you not just fear, but helplessness and hopelessness. Mark chapter 4 is just the first of four connected pictures of storms. In the book, we're actually meant to read them together. Chapter 4, this part of chapter 4 and the whole of chapter 5. And we're meant to see these stories that bring anxiety, that cause agitation, that cause us to be terrified. The storm, if you turn to chapter 5, the storm is followed by an agitated man, a man who's been overcome by the spirit world, a man who is demon-possessed, who lives amongst the tombs, and according to verse 5, would not only cry out, but would cut himself with stones. Here is a man who's been overcome by an evil spirit, in fact, a legion of them. Here is a man that no one can control, no one can subdue, no one even wants to go near him. Here is a man who, in his storm, has caused not just angst for himself, he lives amongst the dead, but actually his neighbors are terrified of him. The people of the town are petrified and fearful of him. And we meet not just this man, but we meet an ailing woman. We meet a lady whose ill health has caused her much heartache. And in fact, Mark wants us to know it's not just heartache, it's actually poverty. She has spent all her money to get medical help, all her money on doctors, and actually there's been no improvement. We're told that she has a bleeding disorder. And so what we must understand, especially from the first century Jewish world, we must understand that not only does she have this problem where she's bleeding and sick, she is also at the same time ceremonially unclean. So to make her illness worse, she's unwelcome. She's excluded. Nobody wants to visit her. Nobody wants to touch her. Nobody wants to be with her. We meet a father. A father who is incredibly anxious, incredibly fearful. His daughter is very sick. In fact, we're told in verse 22 that she is dying. We must sense the extent of his worry. Remember, he is described as a synagogue leader. He's a Jewish ruler in the town. And yet he's gone to the very man that his colleagues, his friends, are trying to persecute and trying to kill. That is how helpless he feels. No one else can help. He goes to Jesus. He pleads with Jesus to come with him. And in fact, along the way, we're told his daughter dies. Clearly, his helpers had not been to Pastoral Care 101. They simply say, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher." They clearly could do with pastoral care, couldn't they? I can't imagine that, to be honest. But in my imagination, I can't imagine of anything worse, any storm worse for a parent to have to endure. You see, each of these situations is terrible. It's chaos. Whether it be the furious squall, whether it be the demon-possessed man, whether it be the sick woman or the dying child, each of them throws people into chaos. And of course, each of them begs the question, God, don't you care? Don't you care? In fact, the disciples actually ask that. They're the only ones who do. I take it that's because Mark assumes that the rest just assumed it if they didn't have the boldness to ask it. The disciples in the storm, have a look there. Verse 38, they see Jesus in the stern. I told the earlier congregation the stern is the front of the boat. 16 people told me afterwards, no, it's actually the back of the boat. I'll tell you, it's the front of the boat. We know great detail. He's sleeping on the cushion. The terrified disciples wake him up and say, Jesus, how can you sleep at a time like this? How can you sleep? And then they actually ask him, don't you care if we drown? I imagine, as you face your chaos, you too, even if you don't ask it verbally, at least ask it inside, God, don't you care? Don't you care? See, I think the assumption is that if God did care, then we wouldn't be facing the chaos, would we? Maybe we think like chapter 4, that God's actually asleep. Maybe he's having a holiday. Maybe he's having a rest. It's why one of the reasons why we were reminded last week that God is love. See, that has to be the starting point, doesn't it? Because it's there that we are reminded that God does care. It's there that we are reminded that God does love us because he sent his son to die on a cross for us. And despite the fact that today you might relate to that question, God, don't you care? I need to remind you of Psalm 121. It's why I asked Peter to include it in the service. The reminder that our God does not sleep. The God who looks after his people neither slumbers nor sleeps. God is not asleep. And the truth is that the scriptures tell us God has a myriad of reasons to allow the storms to come. And so here's the challenge for us, friends. The challenge for us is if the chaos of the storms are part of life this side of eternity, if they are a reality that will come and they come beyond our control, then if we are going to find peace, we need a different perspective, don't we? If we are going to find rest and calm, we need to have a different perspective. And I think that's what Mark wants to give us in Mark's gospel. It's the second thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice the control of the Savior. Jesus does the unbelievable. He takes control. That is what he does. He gets up. Look at verse 39. I love it. He gets up, verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Oh, the Argus cycle tour leaders only need 4:39. That's what they need, don't they? They needed somebody this morning to stand up at the Cape and say, "Be quiet, be still." Their life would be so much better today, wouldn't it? Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind. He says to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." The wind died down, and it was calm. The sea, and we know this because we live here, the sea takes days to calm down. Oh, the wind might stop. The wind might stop almost immediately, but the waves, oh, that's a whole new ball game. The waves take days, and yet Jesus flattens these waves immediately. It's completely impossible, but the disciples saw Jesus do it. Of course, these were good Jews. They knew Psalm 89. They knew that only God controls the wind and stills the waves, and yet they'd just seen Jesus do it too. I think that's actually why they ask in verse 41, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" See, however you understand this man, Jesus, whatever your perception of him is, quite clearly, he controls the natural world. He has authority to calm the wind and to still the waves. Of course, as you read chapter 5, you see he has control over much more than just the wind and the waves. We're told that he has control over the spirit world too. Remember, the demon inside of this agitated man is a demon called Legion. It's a host of demons, the most horrendous of kind. And yet Jesus, with just a word, is able to cast them out from that man living amongst the tombs. We're told that Jesus has control over sickness and disease. He's able to cure the bleeding woman just with a touch. Instantly, she touches Jesus' cloak. She is healed, verse 29. And we are meant to come to understand that Jesus has control not just over the things of the living, but he has control over the dead. He has control over the dead. Did you see that? Verse 41 down to 42. See, Jesus is able to raise a dead little girl as easily as if he is waking her from her sleep. The scriptures put these stories together so that you and I will understand something about Jesus. That we will understand Jesus has authority. He has control over the world. He has control over the storms. He has control over suffering and sickness. He even has control over death. See, there is nothing outside of his control. Nothing outside of his authority. And I want to say to you today that when you begin to see that, that is when your perspective changes. That is when you begin to see the storms differently. That is when, in the midst of the storm, you will move from your anxiety and your fear to faith. Indeed, faith is the key here. Remember, just a moment ago, we were asking Jesus, "Don't you care?" Well, it's as if Jesus replies, "I do care, but let me ask you, don't you believe? Don't you believe?" See, in three of the stories, he responds with that type of question. He turns around to the disciples in verse 40. He says to them, "Do you still have no faith?" He says to the woman who was healed of bleeding in verse 34, he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And in that moment of absolute crisis, when those messengers come to Jairus and say, "Your daughter is dead," Jesus says this to him in verse 36, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Have faith. You see, the scriptures want us to see that faith in the one who controls the world, faith in the one who calms the storm, faith in him drives out fear. Faith in him moves us from chaos to calm. That's why trusting him is so important. For if we want the calm, the peace that surpasses understanding, it comes through Jesus. That's the third thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice the calm of the saved. See, in each of these accounts, the chaos is replaced with a calm after an encounter with Jesus. The raging sea was completely calm, verse 39. The crazy man is found to be, I love it, have a look at verse 15. Remember, he's the crazy guy. Nobody wants to talk to you. Nobody wants to be with him. We're all afraid of him. Verse 15, when the crowd came out, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons. Listen to this. Sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. Complete contrast to how we met him just a few verses before. The bleeding woman has been healed. And at the end of verse 34, Jesus says to her, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And at the end of this narrative, the father gets to have a meal with his daughter. See, that's peace, isn't it? I love the, just the normalness of it. Jesus, having raised her from the dead, says, "Give her something to eat." And the picture is of a family having their meal together. You see, in every situation, chaos is replaced with calm. Panic replaced with peace through an experience of Jesus. I wonder if it's important, though, to stop just at this moment. I wonder if it's worth just adding a caveat that we need to understand the purpose of Mark. See, the purpose of Mark in Mark chapter 4 and 5 is not to say to you and me, our storms will come to an end. It's not even to say that our storms will work out the way we want them to. That is not what it's about. It is about Jesus. It is about to remind us that Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is important to realize that these accounts are not guarantees that our storms will end the way we want them to. The truth is, sometimes they don't. And many of you here will know that from personal experience. One writer says, "Faith is not a guarantee that difficult circumstances will go away." It's not that. He goes on to say, but it is the reminder that God will be with you and is in control of those circumstances. Friends, the truth is sometimes the storm continues. See, and you might be feeling that even today. Maybe you still feel the loss. You still feel the pain. You still feel the hurt of something that's happened previously. The truth is you are still in the storm. And don't misread me today. I'm not telling you the storm will end necessarily. I can't. No, sometimes the storm continues. And so the question that we've got to wrestle with is, how will we find peace amidst that storm? And that's what I'm saying today. You see, I think an encounter with Jesus, walking with Jesus, knowing Jesus, brings that peace that surpasses understanding in the midst of the storm. It's not that the storm disappears. It's not that the storm is over. But that amidst the storm, we can know that Jesus is in control. It is to know that Jesus does care for us. It is to know that he has not forgotten. He has not fallen asleep. And you see, our peace will come when we understand who he is, not when we understand the circumstance necessarily. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm in no way wanting to minimize the trauma that storms bring. I know they are terrible, and I don't want to minimize that. And I'm certainly not wanting to be naive and think that to endure the storm will be a walk in the park. I'm not saying that either. I'm not even saying that today that we're going to be able to make sense of the storm. But here's what I am saying. I'm saying that when we encounter the God of peace through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in him, then he provides a way of perceiving the storm that transcends the normal way of thinking. We're able to deal with things in a way the world cannot understand or comprehend. One writer puts it this way. He says, it transcends the peace of God. It transcends the unbelieving mind, which is full of anxiety because it can't think beyond or higher than itself. It's when in the middle of the storm, we taste calm because we know Jesus is King. That's the peace that surpasses understanding. That's what comes when we trust that Jesus is in control, when we trust that he cares for us, when we trust what he's done for us on the cross, despite our circumstances. And it comes, dear friends, even when you and I haven't got all the answers. See, sometimes we think I'll only get the peace when I've worked it all out. I'll only get the peace when it all makes sense. No, no, dear friends. You see, we can trust God before we know the answers. That's why it's called faith. And we can trust God even when it doesn't make sense. That's why it's called faith. And when we trust him in the midst of the storm, his peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me say to you, I've seen that. I've seen that. You know, one of the things I do as a pastor is I go to hospitals. I go to the beds of people who are dying. And quite often I sit in rooms with people who've already died as their families grieve and mourn. And can I tell you, I can always tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians. It's not because for the Christian it's easy. Oh, don't be fooled, it's never easy. And it's not because the Christian has all the answers. They don't. It's because the Christian has a sense that Christ is Christ, that God is in control, that God loves them because they remember the cross. You see, and that understanding about who God is in the moment when they are at their weakest and the storm seems to be at its most furious, at that moment, you look at the Christian and there is a calm. Oh, they're weeping. They're stressed. They're tired. They're exhausted. And yet at the same time, they are trusting God. There is peace that transcends understanding. Friends, I've seen it. And I've come to understand that you will never know that peace until you know the God of peace. You will never get to that point in the storm until you are secure in who controls it. Until you know the one who can stand up and say, be quiet and be still. The truth is, friend, your storms will come. They'll come. And not many of them will go. Some of them will stay and linger for a long period. They will bring anxiety. They will bring agitation. They will bring fear. But faith in the God of peace drives out that fear. Faith in the Savior drives anxiety away. And so I want to say to you today, don't forget our God, the God of peace, the God who controls the storm, who controls sickness and suffering, who controls life and death. I want to remind you that that God cares, and that God says he will always work for our good, even when we do not understand it. And today I want to call you to believe that. To have the faith that will move you from restlessness to rest, that will move you from chaos to calm, that will move you from panic to peace. Come back with me to Mark 4. Because here's the irony. The irony is the disciples are still terrified. They are still terrified. The very people who saw Jesus calm the storm. The very people who understood that only God could do that. They are terrified. Now let's just give them some credit. They will get to faith. It'll take them till chapter 8. So don't give up on them yet. We're only in chapter 4. They come to faith in chapter 8. But it is ironic, isn't it? That having seen Jesus calm the storm, they're still afraid. You see, here at this point, they lack faith. Here at this point, they have not yet stepped out to trust Jesus. And my question is, have we? Have we? As you and I wrestle with the storm, do we do that alone? Do we do that full of anxiety and stress and fear? Or do we do it alongside the Savior who does the impossible? Who calms the storm? Do we do it alongside the peace-bringing Jesus? See, will you and I face life afraid and anxious? Or will we know the God of peace? Will we find calm amidst the storm? Will we find peace amidst suffering and sickness? And will we find hope amidst death? Because we know the God of peace. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray this morning, to see Jesus. Help us to see him, Lord, as the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, as the one who calms the storm, as the one who controls the spirit world, the sickness, the suffering, as the one who has power over death. Lord, help us to see him. Lord, especially I pray this morning for those who I know, even as we sit here today, are facing that storm, that metaphoric storm. And I pray, Lord, in the midst of it, you would help them to lift their eyes to your Son. And I pray, Lord, that as they encounter him afresh today, I pray, Lord, that amidst the storm, you would give them that peace that surpasses understanding. Father, guard their hearts, guard their minds. Let us all today see Jesus.